family this morning. Thank you for being in the Lord's house. And thank you to all those who work upstairs with our children, our Awanas programs, and our student ministries. Thank you for all those that serve and volunteer. Had some great, great midweek services this week. The little ones had their Awanas store and their Christmas party. And then the teenagers did their annual gingerbread build-off. Had a few make professions of faith up there. So we've just been praising God for all that he's doing through those ministries. So thank you, thank you. If you have a part in those ministries, thank you so much for your work in those. You can find one of our many scriptures this morning. You can find in Matthew chapter 1. So if you grab your copy of the Word of God, meet me in Matthew chapter 1. When you find your place, if you'll please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Father, thank you so much for sending your son to be with us, to redeem us. God, thank you for sending your spirit to dwell inside of us who, and those of us who are redeemed. God, your word tells us that through your spirit, you shall help us interpret the truth. And so this morning, we pray that your spirit would help us to do just that. Be with us, God. Help us rightly divide your word of truth this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you've heard about the Sunday school or the kindergarten Sunday school teacher. She had her class draw a picture of the nativity scene. There was one young man who did an especially good job. He had drawn a manger with a baby Jesus. He drew some animals around the manger with Mary and Joseph. But the teacher had noticed that he'd draw a big fat man right beside the manger. She asked him, she said, that's not Santa Claus, is it? And he says, of course not. That's Round John Virgin. And listen, that's a goofy story, right? But the reality is that there's many, many misconceptions surrounding the virgin birth, right? There have been some unusual births throughout history that defy the odds, right? Like the housewife from Michigan, she had born 3 children in 3 consecutive years. Now, that's not all that unusual, but the dates in which these children were born were highly unusual. Her firstborn child was born on August the 8th, 2008. Her secondborn child was on September the 9th, 2009. And her third, you guess it, was on October the 10th, 2010, so their birthdays were 08, 08, 08, 09, 09, 09, and 10, 10, 10. And they say the odds of that are 1 in 50 million. You'd have a better chance of having quadruplets. I'm not sure why that was funny. The odds of having surviving quadruplets are 1 in 800 million. Identical quadruplets. 1 in 13 million. And the odds of having surviving sextuplets, could you imagine? 1 in 4.7 billion. Or how about the couple from California with octuplets, right? 8 surviving children, 6 boys, 2 girls. That's 1,920,971,520,000,000. That's against all odds, right? That is truly unusual, but the most unusual, odd-defying birth is that of Jesus Christ, in part because of the amount of prophecy that surrounded his birth, right? We know that Isaiah predicted he would be born of a virgin. Micah predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem. Hosea predicted that he would be called out of Egypt. And other prophets also predicted that he would come from the region of Galilee. And we see in just the first two chapters of Matthew, we see some of what God has foretold through the prophets come to fruition, right? For just in the first two chapters, we see the virgin's conception of the Messiah and that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, yet in some way come out of Egypt and also be called of Nazarene. But really, that's not all, right? If you were to search through the rest of Scripture, it would reveal dozens of other detailed prophecies about the Messiah, including, but not limited to, the following facts, right? He would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, right? He would be betrayed by a friend. The betrayal would be for 30 pieces of silver. Then that money would be used to purchase the potter's field. The Messiah would die a sacrificial death. Right, he would say certain words on the cross. He would be mocked and people would gamble for his clothes. And he would die with criminals, but yet be buried with the wealthy. And he would then rise from the dead. Professor Peter Stoner, he was the chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy astronomy at Pasadena College, and he also was the chairman of the science division at Westmont College, and he wrote a book called Science Speaks. And in this book, Professor Stoner, he outlines the mathematical probability of just one person fulfilling fulfilling just eight of the most clear, straightforward messianic prophecies. And here's what he says. The odds of one person fulfilling just eight of the prophecies about Jesus are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And praise God for people like him who can help me understand and quantify a number that big. Because he helps illustrate it, right? To help illustrate this staggering probability, Stoner, he says, suppose that we took 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars and we lay them on the face of Texas. He said they would cover the entire state 2 feet deep. And he goes on to continue his illustration. He says, now mark one of these silver dollars, stir up the whole mass thoroughly all over the whole state, blindfold a man, and then tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick one silver dollar and say that this was the right one. What do you think the chance of him getting it right? Just the same chance that the prophets would of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in just one man. Right, from their day to the present time, providing that they wrote with only their own wisdom. And Stoner goes on to calculate, right, the probability of just one person fulfilling 48 prophecies. He says it's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And I don't have enough degrees, evidently, to even understand the illustration that he tried to quantify, to illustrate, to quantify, help us understand how large that number is. But when you consider that there are some 300 prophecies, right, that are fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, it suddenly becomes unimaginable to me how someone can continue to ignore that the signs, right, all these signs that he is the Messiah. All signs point to Jesus. And so this morning we're going to continue our series, The Signs of Christmas, with an emphasis on the virgin birth. Right? And the virgin birth is important for many, many reasons, right? The supernatural birth of Jesus, it points to both his humanity and his divinity. Right, it shows that because of the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is able to claim the title of God's Son. There's a Christian author and apologist, his name is Don Stewart, and he writes this: the most important reason to hold the belief in the virgin birth concerns Jesus' identity as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. If Joseph were his true father, then Jesus would only be a human being. He would not be the Son of God, as Scripture clearly states. He would have had his beginning in time rather than eternity existing. In other words, anyone who claims that the virgin birth can be discarded, even as they claim the deity of Christ, or even as they affirm the deity of Christ, is either intellectually dishonest or they are theologically lacking. Right, and Dr. John Woolford, he was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He once declared that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. Right, and he goes on to stress that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a foundational, non-negotiable doctrine of Christianity. Right? If we deny the virgin birth, we deny the very word of God. If we deny the virgin birth, we deny the very deity of Jesus Christ. If we deny the virgin birth, we deny even the gospel. If we deny the virgin birth, right, we deny the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Right? The supernatural nature of the virgin birth, it highlights that humanity cannot reach redemption on its own. Right? Our salvation from sin can only come through an intervention of God himself. Thus, when the fullness of time had come, right, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4:4 tells us, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, right? God sent forth his Son to be made of a woman. There's no mention of a man. Right? There is no mention of a man. Long after Luke and Matthew's accounts, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he authenticates the virgin birth. And listen, what we know from life, especially if you've experienced the birth of a child, is that every birth is a miracle. Every birth. But there are some that seem to be a little bit more mysterious, a little bit more even miraculous than others, as we pointed to at the very beginning. Right? But even think about it in Scripture, some seem to stand out. In Genesis 21, right, we see that Isaac, we see him being born to Abraham and Sarah. In Judges 13, it reveals the birth of Samson to Manoah and his wife. We see Samuel's birth to Elkanah and Hannah, and you can find that in 1 Samuel 1. And we even see the incredible story of John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1. And so while every one of these births are miraculous in some sort of way, the reality is that every one of them occurred in the same way. Right? They all involved a man and a woman. Right? And the implication from Galatians 4:4, though, and from both birth accounts in Matthew and Luke, is that Jesus came into this world without the aid of a human male. Right. Right? And this is a big deal. This should be a big deal to you if you're a believer today. If only humans were involved in the incarnation, Jesus would have had a sinful nature just like me and you. Right? And the Bible says that in Adam, all die. Therefore, had Jesus only been born a human, he would have been born a sinner, and thus he would not have been able to be our Savior. Right? But on the flip side, if only God was involved in Jesus' birth, if there was no humanity, then Jesus wouldn't have been able to help us because God cannot die. Right? 1 Timothy 6, it tells us that God alone is immortal. So consider with me this morning. Point number one, if you're following along in your trifold, consider the human heredity of Christ. The human heredity of Christ. So you can find the genealogical accounts in both Luke and Matthew's gospel. Turn with me to Matthew's in Matthew 1. Right, these genealogies that are recorded, they're important to us because they give messianic credentials to Jesus. Right, they were also important in Jewish culture, for without them, they couldn't prove their tribal membership or their inheritances. And so it's generally concluded that Matthew, he gave the Lord's family tree through his foster father, Joseph, while Luke gave Mary's lineages. That's why the two are a little bit different. And then Matthew begins with Abraham, and he moves forward to Jesus, while Luke begins with Jesus, he moves backwards all the way to Adam. And so many readers, and listen, I'm going to put myself in there. A lot of times in our personal studies, we skip over this list of ancient and sometimes even unpronounceable names, right? I don't know if you're like me, but you'll read through it, and it's like, David, Mary, I don't say what happened, and then you just keep going, right? Because some of them are tough, and we'll skip through it, but this list is a vital part of the gospel record, right? It highlights for us today that all of Jewish history prepared a way for the Messiah's birth. Right? Thus, when Jesus was here on earth, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are which testify of me." Right? And the genealogical record recorded in Matthew, we discover the fulfillment of other Old Testament prophecies, right? And these are important. Jesus was from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David, and that gave him the proper messianic credentials. And so these genealogies in the incarnation accounts, they give us his human heredity, and it undergirds, right, the doctrine of the humanity of Jesus Christ. But they also point to the deity of Jesus Christ, right? So notice with me your second point. Notice the divinity or the divine heredity of Christ. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brother. And this pattern is going to continue all the way through to verse 16. But then in one verse, he introduces to us the birth of Jesus. And when he does so, listen, Matthew is emphatic that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? Both he and Luke, who happened to be a doctor, by the way, they make sure that we understand Mary was a virgin. Look at verse 16. It tells us that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, right? In the list of Jesus' genealogy, every single person has an earthly father except Jesus, right? Jacob begot Joseph, but Joseph's not listed as begetting Jesus, right? In Jewish tradition, genealogy always flowed through the father, not the mother, right? But Matthew wants to make it abundantly clear that Jesus didn't have a human father. But he does say, look at verse 18. Here's what he does say. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Right? And Luke records Mary's response when she finds out from the angel Gabriel that she's going to have a child. Here's what she says in Luke 1, verse 34. Then Mary said unto the angel, "How can this be? Right? How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And listen, she's obviously paid attention in biology class, right? Like, how is this even possible? I've never had an intimate relation with a man. And in verse 35, Gabriel answers her by saying, "The Holy Ghost shall come on thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing," or holy one, "which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Right? In other words, Mary, you're going to be the mother, right? But the child is going to be the Son of God. Right? And after revealing that even her barren and much older cousin Elizabeth was also with child, right? She was also pregnant. She was going to have a child as well. The angel Gabriel, he concludes this explanation to Mary by saying, "With God, nothing is impossible." Like, for us, the issue is not how Jesus was born, but rather how he was conceived. And the plain answer from Scripture, the reason that we can celebrate Christmas even at all, is that because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit through a virgin. Right? Jesus' mother was Mary, but his father was God. Therefore, he's not only the human son of man, but he is also the divine son of God. And so in his prophecy concerning the Messiah, Isaiah foretold of this unity of both deity and humanity in him. It's in theology what is known as the hypostatic union. And so notice with me, point number three, notice the humanity of Christ. As prophesied in Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born." Paul's right there, a child is born. Right, this is a clear reference to his humanity, right? The word incarnation, it stems from the Latin verb incarno, right? And it means to make into flesh or to be made flesh. And it's derived from the prefix in incarno, right? Which just means flesh. And so the word of God, it doesn't it doesn't contain the word incarnation itself, but it does appear in Scripture through its opponents, right? Through its components. And so John wrote this in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, he goes on to say, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John's asserting the humanity of Jesus, right? The fact that the Word became flesh, it means that the humanity of Jesus was just as real as our own, right? He came as a little baby, just as you and I had to come, right? Like, he grew in wisdom and in stature, just as you and I grew. He learned just as some of us have learned, right? And he's subject, right, to even our limitations. He became weary as we became weary. He slept just as we need to sleep. He was saddened, and he cried just as we cry. And he's tempted just as we were tempted. Thus we find in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Right? And he subjected himself, even to physical death, right? Passing through the same grim experience that all of us one day are going to have to pass through, right? For he was fully man. The American Methodist preacher, Clovis Chapel, he said this, to rob Jesus of his humanity is to empty the incarnation of its meaning. But notice with me also the divinity of Christ. Again, Isaiah 9:6. It says, for unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Right? The eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He took upon himself humanity. And Isaiah states that his character would be as such that he might be designated as the Mighty God. El Gibor in the original language. And Isaiah only uses El in reference to God, and Gibor means hero, right? Thus the phrase means a hero whose chief characteristic is that he is God, right? And just two chapters earlier, the sign that he gave to King Ahaz through the prophet, it also serves as a sign for us. Right? We find this, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? Isaiah's prophecy, it told of the means of his incarnation, right? Here's how you're going to know that I, right, the very God of gods, here's how you're going to know that I have come in the flesh. I will come in the form of my only begotten son. I'm going to be born of a virgin. And Matthew, unambiguously, he sees Jesus Christ as the total fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. That's why we read Matthew 1, verse 22. It says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so notice with me, finally, point number 5. Notice the necessity of his divinity and humanity. Right? John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, he addresses this union of both divinity and humanity, and he addresses it through a series of questions. And they go like this. Was he just a man? If so, how could one human being stand in for other human beings? Was he then simply God, right? Seeming to be man, but not actually being a man as he seemed. If so, how could he then represent humankind? Besides this, how could he have died? In that case, are we to think of Christ neither as man alone or as God alone, but rather as the one and only God-man who, because of his uniquely constituted person, was uniquely qualified to mediate between God and man? And so it's here where we're going to come back full circle, right, to the importance of the doctrine of the virgin birth, right? The bringing forth of God's Son, it required a miracle. Right? He couldn't be born through the natural process as other men are. Right? If he had been born as other men, right, his very birth would indicate he's no more than merely just a man. Right? But this isn't so with Christ. He already existed. Therefore, if God wanted to bring his son into the world, he was going to have to choose another way. Yet he had to be born of a woman to partake of that human nature. So we find this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver them who, through the fear of death, were all through all their lifetime subjected to bondage. For verily, he took on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed, not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the saints of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to secure or comfort them that are tempted." So he had to be born of a woman, right, to partake of this human nature so he could die for our sins. But he had to be born of a miraculous act of God so as not to partake of man's corruption, right? And this is critical if we're to escape corruption, our own corruption and live forever. Think about it, right? Our faith must be in an incorruptible Savior if we are to be covered by his incorruption. Right, God had to identify with us by becoming one of us and conquering our corruption and our doomed nature. And so we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul wrote, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. And for this the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, the birth of God's Son, it required the birth of a perfect nature. A perfect life needed to be lived, right? Righteous perfection, it needed to be secured. A righteous life had to be lived so that he could stand in or on behalf or cover all of men in his perfection and in his righteousness. Thus we find Hebrews chapter 5. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Right? As the God-man, Jesus was able to consummate both human and divine, right? Both the human and the divine. He had both the capacity and innate power not to sin. Right, no other man since Adam has ever had this capacity. For all others have had a human father and a human mother. And through this human father and this human mother, all have been contaminated with that sinful nature. Right, therefore the child of man is born with this same sinful nature, right? A nature that cannot help but to sin. That's me and that's you. Right, however, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Holy Spirit, he had the capacity to live a perfect and righteous life, right? He had the capacity never to sin. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ, as man, had the capacity to sin, right? He suffered the pull, the strain, the temptation, as all of us do, to sin. He could have willed to sin. Oh, but there's a glorious difference, right? He utilized the capacity never to sin. Right? He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He never gave in to temptation. He never sinned. Thereby, he became the perfect ideal man in whom all find salvation. Right? And if we're honest with ourselves, listen, we know that nobody is perfect. Nobody ever has been perfect. we come short. Right? We come woefully short. Right? And our coming short is tragically pictured in the ultimate fate of our life, death. Right? But God acted. He did everything to secure righteousness and perfection for mankind. He took the first step, and really every single step, he performed every act to save people from their sins and from death. Right? He did it from beginning to end, from birth all the way to exaltation. God sent his son into this world, not through a man and a woman, but through the miraculous act of his own, right? The miraculous act of the Holy Spirit born of a virgin. Jesus Christ was thereby the God-man. Can I just ask you a question, just to be blunt with you this morning? Have you placed your faith in him? Have you placed your faith, right, in his death, his burial, his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you then repented of those sins? Have you called upon the name of the Lord for salvation? Are you saved this morning? Right? If not, the Bible just says, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. But there's no reason that you should leave here this morning with even the shadow, the slightest shadow of a doubt that you don't have a home in heaven. In a few minutes, we're gonna stand for like a moment of invitation. And if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, if you've never called upon him to forgive you of your sins, to come in and just be Lord and Savior of your life, if you say, man, I don't even know where to begin, I want to challenge you. Just step out. Just step out of the pew, right? Nobody's going to call you out. Nobody is going to make fun of you. Just step out. There'll be people up front. They'll have a Bible. They'd love to just show you how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you'd have a home in heaven. Right? If you've never been saved, right? The Bible tells us our life is like a vapor. It's here for a little bit of time, and then it vanishes away, right? I don't have a blank check on tomorrow. Right, don't put off until tomorrow what you know you need to do today. Right, if you've not been saved, why not today? But if you are a believer this morning, I just want to challenge you with something real quick. We have a call, right, to pursue holiness, to strive for righteousness. Right, Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he that loveth him follow after righteousness. Right, Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Paul told Timothy in chapter 6 of his first letter, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Peter said, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation. And it's not just talking about your speech. That's all manner of life. Right? Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Listen, you and I are never going to be perfect this side of eternity. Right? We're not born of a virgin. We are not born of a Holy Spirit. Right? We are born of man. We are corruptible. Right, it was his divinity, his godness, if you just allow me to make up a word for a second, his godness that dwelled inside of his human flesh that enabled him to live righteously, that is to say, without sin. Godliness and sinfulness are incompatible. But praise God, John wrote this, right? 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, don't fool yourself. If you say that you have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Listen, my challenge is really this. I mean, I can't think of a better time or a better gift to your family and even a better offering unto the Lord than a renewed pursuit of holiness and righteousness this Christmas season. This is the season that we have set aside to celebrate his birth. I just can't think of a better time than to renew our personal pursuit of Christ-likeness. And so that's my challenge to you this morning if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, the Bible just says, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. Again, if you need help with that process, man, step out. We're going to enter into a moment of invitation. If you just stand with me for a moment. If you're a Christian, if you could please have your heads bowed and be praying for those maybe who are not believers. And take this opportunity to pray for them seriously. I'm sure you can imagine the amount of spiritual warfare that they're going to be going through to get off that fence. In just a second, I'm going to pray and we'll open up the altar. If you have a need this morning, I invite you to come pray. The altar is not a place of embarrassment. It's a place of acknowledgement. And if you need to be saved this morning, again, I invite you, run. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. If you need help calling upon him, you just come forward. We'd love to take the word of God and show you how you can know that you can know. God, thank you so much for this opportunity to have been in your house, to have been in your word. Thank you for sending your son, born of a virgin, to come and redeem us. Thank you that you lived the perfect, sinless life. God, thank you that you died on the cross for our sins, conquering what is rightly due to us, death and hell. God, I pray if there's one here this morning that's on the fence, they don't know if they have a home in heaven, God, I pray that you would continue to work on their heart. God, give them the courage to step out, to come forward so that they can get their relationship with you made right today. God, I pray that you would work and move through this invitation in a way that only you and your spirit can. And we pray this in your name. Amen.